I was raised, I think, during a great era as a kid. Greatest music the world's ever produced, I think. We're still listening to it. And great cars. That was back when a car was something you could work on. Remember that? Remember those days? You could work on your car, but no more. I raised a hood on my truck the other day, and it has a big plastic hood attached where I used to could see stuff. And it's kind of like, stay out, only professionals. Welcome. And so you've had this experience. You've taken your car in to get it worked on, and it was just a little pull to the left that was just bothering you, and you didn't want to wear out your tires, and you got the news that you need a new transmission. It'll be $6,000. And you're like, what? And you're in that moment of despair because you're not a mechanic. You don't understand. This may be the very thing you need, but you also may be being lied to. Now, there aren't many mechanics who would do that, but there are enough that it can taint the whole batch, right? Same thing is true when your relationship with God. You come to a church, or you get involved in a religious activity. You go to a Bible study. It's got to be better than doing nothing. You know, I mean, religion, any religion is better than no religion. That's how we used to feel. But now we go and we get more confused than ever before. We're told where we stand with God, and we're all of a sudden surprised. We thought it was just a little lean to the left, and now we're $7,000 in debt to God, and we're going to hell in the handbasket, and we haven't gone to the right church, and I should be baptized, and 1,000 different things that we didn't know were wrong are now wrong with us, and all of a sudden we wonder, is this really true? Is this really the way it is with God? So what we're going to try to do in this series, Seven Lies of Organized Religion, is not go back to how it used to be, but to hand you some tools where you can work on your own car, where you can detect what's wrong and what's right and what needs to be fixed and what doesn't. So let's begin with lie number one. And it says this: if you live a moral life and you deny yourself pleasure, if you follow the prescribed rituals, and we'll tell you what those are, and you give enough money, can I hear an amen? Amen. And you have a decent shot, I mean decent, a better than good, not certain, not for sure, but a decent shot at being accepted by God. That's the lie. It says if you'll be a good person, a nice person, a church-going person, this will impress God and God will love you. And if you've ever tried to live that way, it is misery. You see, we live in this kind of culture, and though it's not like it used to be, it's not the Leave It to Beaver days when going to church and being nice were all a part of a complete package called the good life. We still do face, in this post-modernity world, three stark realities. One, we're still asking the big why questions. We can't get away from them. They're always there. How can you explain the success of a book like The Purpose-Driven Life? This wildly successful book written by a really great guy, which contains information we all had access to long before it was ever written. And yet somehow it touched the nerve. We're all still asking why questions. Secondly, but we're still trying to avoid God answers. We're trying to fix our lives by turning everything into something that's explainable without God. We're not sinful, we're sick. We are people who live defined by our addictions rather than the quality and character of our spirit. So we try to avoid God, but at the end of the day, we are still, number three, hopelessly religious. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He goes to Athens. He goes into the marketplace. This was not just a place to buy commodities. It was a place where ideas were exchanged. If you've ever heard the marketplace of ideas, that's where this comes from. From the practice of going to this open air, this Agropolis, this open air market, and people would stand on stumps. You've ever heard the word stumping it? This is where it comes from. They would stand on little platforms and they would espouse their philosophies of the day. And so Paul says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of, what's the next word? Worship. As something, your object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. We're worshipers. We were created to long for something outside of us. When we go to a football game, you know, you'll see people who are in a sense worshiping. We're having fun. We're celebrating. We're acting a little silly, you know, and you know, people will paint themselves blue. Have you ever seen these people? And they put this flame hair thing on it. That might work. You know, that might be an improvement for me, but it looks, you look at them and at one point you kind of feel, you know, think they're stupid. And on another point, you kind of think, wouldn't it be cool to be that, you know, into it? You know, to be so into it that you just paint yourself up and you just have fun. That's how we were created. We were created to love something and to celebrate something, but not to worship the things that come from the one who ought to truly only be worshiped. At the end of the day, your life will be defined by what you love most. That's what Paul was trying to say. You love it. You're loving something that you can't define, but the definition of the thing can be known. So, given those three realities, one, that we still ask the big why questions, two, that we're still trying to avoid the God answers, and we're hopelessly religious or in pursuit for something that's transcendent, bigger than us, let's contrast the difference between religion and Jesus. Because religion is totally something different. It used to be religion was kind of benign. It was something that was at least harmless. But now we know that religious people can be fanatical. The religion can actually be used as a cradle for evil. That people can, motivated by religion, by false religion, can get into planes and fly them into buildings. That people out in the name of their religion will strap bombs onto themselves and walk into malls and restaurants and schools. And all in the name of religion. And you add to that this virulent form of atheism that we see today where not only are atheists trying to promote their own views, they want religion eradicated. They want it done away with. So let's try to separate the difference between religion and Jesus. The first contrast is that religion says, be good. Jesus says, be honest. And here's the point he illustrates between two different kinds of people. He says, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? That there are no people like that anymore. I mean, we've evolved from that. Jesus told this parable, this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, republicans, adulterers, and even like tax collectors. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Now, you know what? This guy could definitely be a deacon in a church, couldn't he? He could be a leader because, man, he's going to be there. He's going to tithe. He's going to help set up and take down. He's going to be a worker. So he's the kind of guy you want. Now, here's the kind of guy you don't want. The tax collector. Can I hear an amen? We all equally can hate this person. So the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever, what? Humbles himself will be exalted. So the contrast between religion and the life that Jesus offers is religion says, I want to put up a facade. It's important. Appearances are important to me, and I want you to see me as a person better than I really am. Jesus says, just be honest. Be honest. You're a broken sinner. You are twisted, and you cannot fix yourself. Have you ever taken a clothes hanger and tried to straighten it out to do something with it? It's impossible. The bends are still there. I mean, you can barely do it. We're bent. We're broken. We're not just sick. We're deep in our core. We are alienated from our Creator. And the one who understands that and understands that there is no human fix for that is the person who says, God, I just simply throw myself on your mercy. And here's where I want to live. I want to camp out at the crossroads between where messy people and a merciful God collide. Because amazing, amazing things begin to happen. This is really true. I come every weekend, every Sunday, expecting something supernatural to happen. Now, I'm trying to be a charismatic, even though I'm not doing, I can't. I don't have the thing. I've been trying to be. But, you know, some people say, well, you go to church looking for the supernatural, you're charismatic. Well, maybe I am. But the supernatural I'm talking to is if someone in this room comes this morning preoccupied with their sickness or their sin or their problem, and they walk out of here changed in their heart with a new view and a new outlook, that's the supernatural thing I'm looking for. I'm looking for a changed life and a changed heart. And if God wants to heal and do other manifestations, I say, yay, God. Go do whatever it is you want to do. But at the end of the day, I don't want to come and just hear more information about God. I want to come and be transformed. And I do know that the open door to transformation is humility. To say, God, I am a sinner. I am broken. I have nothing to offer. All of my goodness is as filthy rags before you. And I throw myself on your mercy. Religion, secondly, says change. Jesus says, be changed. Here's a big distinction. I cannot change myself on my own. Listen to what Ezekiel said, this prophecy of what Jesus would do in what we call the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So what are we talking about? We're talking about transformation, where we're changed by the power of Jesus in our life. And the question I have to ask is, have I been changed? And the answer for me is absolutely. I'll tell you how my change manifests itself. And that is, I no longer have a hunger for the things that I only hungered for. You know, the very best way to not look at porn at the Holiday Inn in Birmingham on a business trip. You might want to write this down, ladies. Give this to your husband. Not want to. Not want to. You know the very best way to be set free from alcohol? Not want to. Amen. And any of you who've gone through the experience of any kind of serious addiction know that it's not that simple, is it? You can't just get up and not want to. Something has to change your want to. Amen. Your want to has to be changed. And so transformation, not more information, is the goal as a follower of Jesus. How about this contrast? Religion says, perform. Jesus says, bear fruit. Remain in me and I will remain in you, Jesus said. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Now, how difficult is that to understand? We understand it quite well. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If any man or woman remains in me and I in him, he will bear blank, blank. What? What kind of fruit? Much fruit. We're going to be fruitful as we live out of the overflow of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And what we do comes out of who we are. Our doing comes out of our being. This is a huge distinction. Some of you have lived your life with God trying to do enough. And you will never, ever breach the gap between you and God based on your performance. It is by faith in Jesus Christ where you are grafted in, where you are born again, where you are converted. And all of a sudden, you, your being, your who is changed. You are now a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of the Most High God. You are loved and favored and redeemed. You are adopted into the family, and you now have the rights of the family, and you now bear the resemblance and the fruit that the family resemblance and the fruit bears. And if you don't do that in any measure at all, you're just simply religious. If you're just trying your best to perform, it's really tough to try to be a good husband. It is tough. It's tough being a good husband. And if all you have to do is be a good husband because you'll be embarrassed if you're not, you just might as well go ahead and get a divorce. Because in our culture, getting divorced is the quick fix for trying to, you know, when I don't want to try. We have a quick fix for everything. If I don't want to perform, I can do this. Jesus says, become a different kind of person who doesn't have to want to be a good husband, but who is one. Who loves his wife because he loves his wife. He doesn't love his wife because his mother-in-law will kill him if he doesn't. It's the bearing fruit, not just the performance-based life. How about this? Religion says, obey me. Jesus says, follow me. Now, all my life, I've heard this idea that the highest, most noble thing that a Christian can do is obey God. And I question that. I'll tell you why. Because obedience can be forced. You can force someone to obey. I have my youngest Paige is turned 20 years old. Hard to believe, man. And she's at University of Tennessee, and she has a suite mate. And told me the other day, she said, Daddy, there are four girls in my suite, and you know I'm the oldest one. I'm 20. And she said, they call me Granny P, which I think is a cool name. And she's 20 years old. Both of my daughters are grown and gone. But you know, in our relationship, I can still, with her, the other two are hopeless, but with her, I can force obedience. You know, I can say, if you don't go to class, I'll cut you off. Or if you don't do this, but here's the deal. If I ever get to the place where I have to threaten my daughters to get them to obey me, I've lost the war. How many of you say amen to that? It doesn't work. So you can threaten me all you want to. I have to have something inside me that says, I want to follow you. I want to go where you're going. I want the results of what you are and what you produce in my own life. I want to follow you to that higher and better place. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This deny yourself simply means that your way, your wisdom, your way to fix it, give it up. Because how many know, and when you try to fix a thing, you just make it more broke. If you haven't experienced that yet, just wait, you will. Trust me. How about this? Religion says divide up. Jesus says unite. Here's the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father. I will remain in the world no longer. But they are still in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name. The name you gave them so that they may be what? One as we are one. To be united together. To be followers of Jesus together. I was blogging the other day about criticism. And a young guy responded and says, how do you, as a leader, you need criticism. So if you cut off everyone who criticizes you, how do you ever grow as a leader? And I responded, and I'm going to respond to you. And if you disagree with me, at least think about it. None of us need criticism. Criticism is always, I think, that comes out of a heart that's trying to cut you down, hold you back, or make that person look better at your expense. No one needs criticism. The scriptures tell us to not criticize and backbite and gossip about it. What you do need are friends who have the kind of power in your life to be honest and tell you the truth. Now, the difference is this is what I told them. Critics talk about you in order to cut you down and build them up. Your friends talk to you in order to build you up and draw you closer. Leadership is knowing the difference between those two things. I remember, I don't know why it just appeared to me the other day in my mind. If you ever remember something from your childhood you hadn't thought about forever and you just all of a sudden you remember it? I remember the other day, for some reason, the content of my first love letter. Now, why would you remember that? I don't know. It was third grade. And I still remember the girl's name. I won't tell you because Paula's here and I don't want to get jealous. But I got this little note in third grade class. It was a little thing. It was folded up, had little hearts on it. And on the front of it, it said these words, I am the number 4 and the letter U. I am for you. And I thought, that's cool. So I opened it up, and inside there was another message, and it had right below it a yes and no checkbox. And beside that was the letter R, the letter U, the number 4, and the word me. Are you for me? And I was supposed to check it and send it back. And I checked no. I'm in the third grade. But I thought, that really is what I commit to you as a follower of Jesus. And there's a huge difference between religion. And religion is about comparing. It's about who's in and who's out. What's the best church and the greatest church? What's the church that would get me to heaven? We're about dividing up. We're about dividing denominational lines or political lines or economic lines. And yet in Christ, we're to be united. We're to be one together in Christ as the Father and the Son are one. And we're supposed to demonstrate that. We're supposed to say to the whole world, I'm for you. Are you for me? And as a follower, as a brother and sister in Christ, if you can't say, I'm for you and you're for me, then I doubt your religion. If you have other people that you hate, I doubt. I have a right to doubt it. I have a right to question it. And you have a right to question mine as well. So in religion, it's about dividing up who's in, who's out, who's right, who's not. And Christ is about uniting. In religion, it says obey again. And Jesus says, repent. It says, repent. I was talking in my men's group the other day, and one of the guys says, repent. I asked the definition of repent. And he said, repent is to turn around and go the other way. He said, that's the definition of the word. And I said, that's the definition of the idea. The definition of the word is metanoia, to change your mind. Let's just say, where is my mind? My mind's not in my hand, right? Help me out here. Yes. In this hand. No. Oh, this foot? No. This foot? No. No, it's right here. Okay. So my mind is in my head. Right? And so I'm going down the street and my mind has got my head pointed this way. And then all of a sudden I change my mind. Let's say I'm getting ready to leave the house and I go downstairs and get in the truck and I've forgotten my keys. What do I do? Does my body turn around and up the steps say, I'm not really sure why I'm doing this. I'll remember it. You've never done that, have you? Yeah. What am I doing? I forgot. That's a terrible feeling, isn't it? But all of a sudden you get in the car and your mind says, oh, my keys. Then your mind says, turn. And then what happens? Your head turns. And then what happens? Your left shoulder turns. And then your right shoulder turns. Then your feet turns. And your whole body turns. And you start walking where your mind is taking you. Right? So repentance is to change your mind rather than coming down front in an emotional fit and promising God you'll do better. Repentance is turning around, change. Repentance, for example, for an alcoholic would be, I'm not going to go to the beverage store in order to watch the football game. I'm going to stay away from the temptation. My mind has changed. I'm going to turn my life and go in a different direction. Religion says, be right. Jesus says, be real. If you want to be right, how many of you know you can be right and lose the war? You can be right and lose your marriage. You can be right and lose your relationship. Jesus says, be real. Be real. Because what is right, and you don't need to defend it. Someone says, how do you defend a tiger? You don't. You open the cage and let it go. How do you defend truth? You don't. You open the cage and you let it go. Religion says, caught you. Jesus says, go sin no more. You know that famous story of the woman caught in adultery. He was brought to Jesus and they accused him and said, those who commit adultery should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus' response was just simply just bend down, start writing in the sand. Maybe he was writing their sins. I don't know. Maybe he was writing Sally and, I don't know what he was writing. And then he said, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. They walk away. Jesus says, woman, where are those who accuse you? And has no man stayed to condemn you? And she says, no, Lord, they've all gone away And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and what?
Sin.
So one translation says, go and leave your life of sin. Jesus says, I'm not going to condemn you, but I'm also not going to leave you where I found you. I want you to turn. Religion says, next, try. Jesus says, trust. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by what?
Faith
from first to what?
Last.
And as is written, the righteous shall live by what?
Faith.
Not just trying constantly to get better, but having faith in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that says when he comes into the heart of a man or a woman, he begins the long forever process of changing. We used the word in theology called the word sanctifying my life and my heart and fashioning me into the person that I've always really, truly wanted to be. And that results in the last one. It just simply says, religion says do, Jesus says done. He who has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. How simple is that? You're either in or you're not in. And when you're in, you understand this very simple, basic truth. And that is that what I do comes out of who I am. I don't do to be as a follower of Jesus. Maybe you do. Maybe you really have bought in to the Ricky Bobby philosophy of life. Which is, if you ain't first, you're last. It's really sad that many of you know that, quite honestly. I've never watched the movie myself. I've just seen other people who, Lord, I'm glad that I'm not a sinner like those of us who are. But you know, that is really, I think if you get sucked into religion, you get sucked into the philosophies of life, that's what you'll end up believing. That I'm going to be loved as long as I perform. One of the great things, a gift that God gave me about a year and a half ago, is that I learned as a pastor for the first time through a climactic event that people actually really did love me for me.
Yeah.
And I can't honestly say that I really understood that. I hoped it was true, but it just seemed like I'd always gotten affirmation because I'd always been successful. Every church I'd ever taken had done pretty well, and God has shown up. And I would wonder every day, do people just really love me because I stand up and make them laugh and help them pass the time? Or, you know, is it just, you know, will they love me if I'm not at my best? And now I know. Thank God, now I know.
Yay,
God. So here's the glory of following Jesus together, is that we are a bunch of broken sinners who have been loved back to life, who have been included in God's redemptive plan, and we get to live our lives every day in the anticipation and the excitement of what this good, loving, redeeming God has in store for each one of us. That means that the doctor does not have the final word. Things can change. Miracles can happen. We can pray for healing. We can seek God for great things because we are already accepted in Christ. I am a son of God. I've been adopted into the family. I've been engrafted into God's plan. I will never, 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 never be rejected or asked to leave the family, no matter how embarrassing I am and how much I messed up. I can live every single day with the absolute certainty that God loves me as I am, not as I ought to be, and the absolute confidence to know that if my life were to end this afternoon, either by an accident or a heart attack or some fatal disease, that I would be as sure for heaven as though I were standing in his presence this very moment.
Yay, God.
Yay, God. And I can prove that from the scripture because he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know, that you may be sure and know that you have eternal life. And religion wants to keep you in doubt. Jesus wants to keep you in confident assurance. Yay, God. Father, we love you so much. Not because we're good, but because you've loved us first. You took the first and the second and the third and the fourth step. You followed us and pursued us wherever we went. You are always at the core of every good thing that happens to us. You are the Father of lights, and from you all good things come. You are generous and gracious and merciful. And we come before you this morning as that publican, and we bow our hearts and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, someone who is so broken. But Father, have mercy on someone who loves you and who's not where you found me. I'm making progress. I'm taking steps. I'm living the free life. I'm living joy-filled, and I'm living my destiny. I pray for someone here this morning who's here, just barely here. I pray you will touch their heart and reach out and do something life-changing, transforming in their life. I give each person who is here seeking healing, each person here seeking peace, each person here seeking a Savior to you. And I pray right now in Jesus' name, they would be made whole. They would step over the threshold from death unto life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Go get them.